Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 11 this morning. Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 28 is our text this morning. Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 28. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is the word of the Lord. Faith has its choices to make. That's the idea that carries the thematic freight of this passage. You can know what kind of faith a person has, whatever they may profess to believe, whatever creed they say they subscribe to, whatever denomination is on the bottom of their church sign. You can tell what a person believes by the kinds of decisions that they make. And you see that principle so clearly here in the life of Moses. This short passage chronicles a series of choices that Moses had to make. Some were positive. Some were things that he had to embrace, things that he needed to believe, things that he needed to cling to. Some were negative, things that he had to reject, things that he had to push back against. None of them were easy, but there were choices that he had to make, choices that were governed by what he believed, by what he believed about God, what he considered to be truly valuable, what wasn't valuable, what was worth investing in, what wasn't. But to someone who isn't familiar with the scriptures, they're very surprising choices. Yesterday, I had the privilege of doing a funeral for one of the dear ladies that we've ministered over the last several years at the Lake House. And I was preparing to head into the little chapel at the funeral home. I was waiting in the reception area there in the foyer, and it was about 10 minutes before the service was going to start, and two little girls, about 8 and 9, came, and they plopped down next to me. And this whole experience of going to a funeral was all very new to them. They had never been to a funeral before, and they leaned over in kind of hushed voices. They looked at me, and they said, "Are you one of the people that helps take care of the bodies when they D-I-E?" I was telling Jenny on the way home, that in itself is a lesson that in our society, apart from the Christian worldview, death is verboten. The whole subject is something you avoid speaking about at all costs, that you don't even want to say the word. It's safer just to spell it. But I told this little girl, I said, "Well, you know, in a manner of speaking, that's kind of true, that I'm a pastor." And both of them immediately sat up straight. And one of them looked at the other one and said, "Shh." And I said, "It's okay." One of the little girls said, "I've been to church once." And I asked her to tell me about that. And she began to tell me how she had been taken to church one time. And that when she went to church, she was asking her mom, "Is that Jesus? Is that Jesus?" She was pointing to people in the church. And her mom had to tell her, "No, that Jesus is in heaven." But you see, that's very surprising to someone who doesn't know the scriptures. It's very surprising if you don't know what the gospel is. And a similar case is present before us. These are very surprising choices that Moses makes if you're not already so familiar with the scriptures that you're like a fish in water. This passage paints a picture of a man who chose poverty over privilege. He chose mistreatment instead of prestige and honor, humiliation instead of exaltation. And of course, that all begs the question, why? Why would a man with Moses' background do such a thing? Why would he make these kinds of determinations in his heart to willfully choose a lowly existence in the world? We understand that some people are born in situations through no choosing of their own, and others are born with the silver spoon in their mouth. But Moses chose the life that he lived. He chose to live where he did with the people of Israel. Nothing about this makes sense to the natural man. Nothing about this resonates in any way with anything that we're taught in this world today. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this, especially if you're not a Christian today, but whether you are or not, why would a man like Moses willingly choose a life of suffering and affliction over one of rank and honor and wealth? What does that have to teach us as the people of God today? How does faith in the Lord Jesus Christ invite us to willfully embrace a life that is patterned after someone like Moses? In just a few sentences here, the writer gives us a biography of his life, and along the way, he unveils some of the most basic fundamental commitments that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must bear in mind as you walk through this world. But Moses' story begins not with his faith, but with the faith of his parents. A little bit of background here, if you're not familiar with the Moses story. Moses was born at one of Israel's lowest, most tumultuous, volatile seasons. They really weren't even a nation to speak of yet. But this was quite possibly the most dangerous time to be a little baby Hebrew boy. For some time, God's blessing had been resting on the Hebrew people. They'd been growing as a people in accordance with God's promise. They were being fruitful. They were multiplying. The seed of Abraham, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, it was growing, and the nation of Egypt saw this as a threat. A new Pharaoh came into power, someone who didn't know Joseph, and with a new king came a new policy that Israel should be subjugated to Egyptian power, and that is how Israel was living at the time that Moses was born into the world. He was living as a part of a people who were under Egypt's thumb. They'd been enslaved, they were afflicted with heavy, heavy burdens, made to work under cruel taskmasters. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. The oppression of the Egyptian people over the people of God couldn't prevent them from prospering, and they continued to grow. And so Pharaoh did what Pharaoh had to do, and he issued a royal edict saying that all of the Hebrew baby boys that were born were to be thrown into the Nile River, dispensed of. So that is the context in which we read verse 23. Look at your Bibles. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I want you to know that when it says that they saw that the child was beautiful, that's not to say that they would have taken a different course of action if they had an ugly baby. I know all of us think that we have beautiful children. I'm not so sure that's true, but we'll leave that aside. But the point here is that Moses' parents, Amram and Joshabod, they didn't look at Moses and thought, wow, this is a really cute baby. We better put him in safekeeping. That's not the idea here, but that his beauty points to the special place that Moses would find in the purposes of God. There was something about his appearance that caused his parents to recognize that they were to believe God. They were to honor the Lord with this child's life that had been given to them and not the Pharaoh. If you fast forward into the first century, when Stephen is preaching through Israel's history to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he says Moses was beautiful in God's sight. He makes a point out of saying that. Well, Moses' parents recognized that as well. There was something about this little child that gave them the resolve to defy the most powerful man in the country. For 3 months, they did this. They risked their lives opposing an evil ruler, protecting the life of the child. And when that wasn't possible, they hid him in a basket down by the river. But what I want to underscore for you here today is that Moses grew up from the earliest moments of his life with a legacy of faith. By faith, his parents made a basket of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. By faith, his mother placed him in the reeds along the riverbank. All of these things were acts of faith. You can't pass on faith to your children genetically. It doesn't get passed from one generation to another through the bloodline. Somebody has said that God has no grandchildren. Only children, only those who are adopted into the family of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you young people cannot inherit your parents' faith simply because you were born into a believing household. Parents, you cannot surreptitiously pass on faith to your children. But you can, with God's help, be instruments of grace in your children's life. You can, by God's grace, put flesh on the faith that you profess and live in such a way that adorns the gospel. Or you can walk in hypocrisy and you can be a stumbling block to them. But every day, in one direction or another, we as parents are making decisions that are reflective on some level of what we believe. Every decision that you make is reflective of what you really believe. And so, of course, we pray for God's mercy in this. We pray for God's grace that our speech and our actions and the choices that we make would be in accord with the faith that we profess. We want to have a life that is consistent with the gospel. This is true, by the way, not just for parents, but for all of us in the way that we live and our witness to others. But in the providence of God, the Lord had allowed Moses to grow up being privy to the legacy of faith that his parents held. It was genuine. It was sincere. And as he was raised from his earliest moments, he discovered in the life of his parents a living, vibrant faith that they had. He learned at some point of their righteous resistance, that they didn't acquiesce to the spirit of the age. They didn't bow to a culture of death. They stood boldly for the Lord. They stood boldly for the Lord in a hostile world, to say the very least. They defied satanic forces by faith. They made costly decisions by faith, trusting in the word of the promise. Moses breathed in that kind of atmosphere as he grew up. And moms and dads, I want to say to you, you may not have had the kind of robust faith that Amram and Joshabed had from the very beginning of their lives, but you can start being a living witness to the Lord Jesus Christ today with his help. If you will get on your knees, you will seek God, you will seek his kingdom and righteousness. He will help you. He will help you be a vibrant witness to your children beginning today. By God's grace, you can train them in the way that they should go, even if they be adults. You still have an influence in the way that you live for the glory of God. Well, we discover what an impact his parents' faith had on him. In the very first of these decisions that I mentioned, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When Moses became an older child, he was brought into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And for the next 40 years, he lived a life of the highest privilege, the greatest status, a life that other Egyptians, let alone Hebrew slaves, could only imagine. For 40 years, he was surrounded by royalty and counted among them. The New Testament says that he was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds. He had the very best education. He had unimaginable wealth. We're not looking at someone here who was suddenly thrown on the precipice of a great opportunity to enrich himself. We're looking at someone who was steeped in Egyptian culture, in riches, power, and privilege. And think about how easy it would have been to wear this badge proudly, to use it to its full advantage. But the text tells us that Moses wouldn't even be counted as a son of Egypt. And that's the first choice that Moses' faith had to make. We're dealing, brothers and sisters, with an issue of identity. Identity in its most basic, fundamental sense. Who am I? Where do you get your identity from? Where do you get your sense of belonging, young people? Who are you? Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Probably the writer is thinking about a passage from Exodus chapter 2 that our scripture reading this morning alluded to in Acts 7, where it says that it came into Moses' heart at 40 years of age to go down and to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. In Exodus 2:11, it says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people." Now, when he came upon this scene, who did he identify with? Did he identify as a mighty Egyptian ruler, or did he identify with the Hebrew slave? He identified with the enslaved, impoverished Hebrews. He sympathized with them. He defended them. Twice in one verse, they're described as his people. 40 years had gone by, but do you see the principle here? Moses never forgot who he was. He never forgot who he was. And so what did he do? Well, at the proper time, he determined in his heart that he would disassociate himself from the life of privilege, that he would repudiate what so many would give anything to have. It's just what Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 14. When Christ says, "If any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That is effectively what Moses was doing when he walked away from Egypt and he identified himself as a Hebrew slave. Faith in God required Moses to make that choice. But the thing the writer wants to draw our attention to is just how costly this was for Moses. It was an exceedingly costly choice. It was a difference between comfort and affliction, between living in the lap of luxury and facing certain hardship. It was choosing to identify as the persecuted rather than the persecutor. And listen again to what verse 25 says. "Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." He gave up all of that rank and status and pleasure to be with the people of God. It's possible, we can't be too sure, but it's possible that Moses was actually next in line for the crown. Some scholars believe that this particular Pharaoh didn't have another son. There seemed to be a tradition in place where the best and the brightest, the finest male specimens would be adopted into the Pharaoh's household. There's a precedent here. And it's possible that Moses, if he had remained in Egypt, could have had the throne. We can't be too dogmatic about it, but it's possible. If that's the case, he would be leaving that behind as well. But you notice what the text tells us here, that it wasn't just what Moses was leaving behind that was costly, but it was what he was headed to. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God. In 2 Timothy, Paul looks at Timothy and he tells him, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Moses wasn't ashamed either of the promise of God or the suffering of his people. But get this, he knew that identifying with God's people meant coming into a life of suffering, being mistreated. Moses understood something that you must understand if you will avoid eternal destruction, if you will enter into eternal life. He recognized the pleasure of sin, it's fleeting. It's not going to last. And what goes unstated here is that Moses knew about something that does last, something that God had extended in his word, that he had decreed, something that can't be taken away, something that's laid up for those who love God. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so the choice that was set before Moses here wasn't merely a choice between living as part of the upper crust or living as a pauper. We're not dealing mainly with socioeconomic lines here. It was a choice between temporary pleasure and eternal joy in the presence of God. That is the choice he was facing. Now, no doubt many of you today here are being tempted with that choice. You're being faced with that kind of decision to choose between momentary pleasure and eternal joy. And this is what you need to hear. This is what you have to keep before you, that however much pleasure may be found in sin, however fun the idea of indulging the passions of your flesh may be, however far you may think those things can take you, they are all, in the end, ultimately fleeting. They will not last. You know, sometimes there are well-meaning Christians who will say there's no pleasure in sin. Well, that's not true. That's not biblical. The Bible says right here, there are pleasures in sin, but they're fleeting pleasures. They're temporary pleasures, and they're pleasures that leave you guilty before a holy God. They're pleasures that heap up condemnation on the soul. They're pleasures that make a separation between you and your God, your Creator, the only lasting source of true joy and delight. James says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And how desperately, brothers and sisters, do we all need to be reminded that the pleasures of sin are ultimately fleeting, that they will not last. Let that be burned into your heart today. If you could zoom out today, if you could zoom out from what your flesh thinks that it can provide for you, or those ideas that if you just compromise just this little bit, if you could zoom out from this life and get the proper perspective on the timeline of eternity, which stretches infinitely into the future, you would see what folly is found in sin, that its pleasures won't last, that what is more, they will prove eternally disastrous to your soul. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Against your soul. Don't forget that. Don't let your eyes drift away from these truths. This is one of those decisions that faith has to make. Notice the way this whole text is framed. The writer presents this as a choice. It is a choice that Moses had to make. By faith, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The same decision is set before you today, beloved. The same decision is set before you. And I want you to think about the way this must have been received by the Hebrews, the ones to whom the writer was addressing. They were suffering hardship. They were suffering persecution and affliction. They were battling the desires of the flesh, not yet to the point of the shedding of the blood, but they were growing tired and faint-hearted, it seems. They were weary of the battle, perhaps questioning in their minds whether any of this was really worth it, whether the resistance would prove worth it. And some of their earlier vigor and the determination they had in their hearts when they first knew the Lord had just begun to drift away. It had begun to wane. The writer says, you need to recall the former days. You need to remember the time when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Can anyone here relate to this? Can anyone here identify with the position the Hebrews were in? Is it possible that some of us have lost some of that zeal and that vigor to wage war against the passions of the flesh, to fight the good fight of faith, to stand firm, to be bold and courageous for the Lord? And the writer is saying to them, just as he's saying to us, the choice that Moses was facing between these two extremes is the same choice that you're making, that you're faced with today. You cannot have everlasting joy and momentary pleasure. It will be one or the other. So how will you make the right decision? By faith. By faith. It was only by faith that Moses made the right determination. It was only by looking to the promises of God that he was enabled to endure, that he was enabled to hold on to the right kind of spiritual perspective on sin and to recognize that these pleasures in sin won't last, that they're fleeting. He had to cling to the promises of God if he was going to understand what he was dealing with his own heart. And so he made the decision by faith. You have to look at the Word of God if you are going to endure in the faith, if you're going to have a steadfast faith, if you're going to have a faith that perseveres. You have to keep the Word of God in front of you. It is vital. Why do I say that? Because this decision is not something that you make once and that you leave in the past behind you. It's a decision that you make every day when you roll out of bed, that you make over and over and over again to choose between the fleeting pleasures of sin and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you also need to understand the whole truth about the Christian life. What do I mean by that? Well, look at what Moses received in exchange for fleeting pleasures. He was mistreated with the people of God. It is a surprising text on many levels to the natural man. Verse 26 puts it another way. It says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Does that surprise you at all? The reproach of Christ. Some translations say the abuse that Christ endured. So what does that mean? What is he saying here? Well, there's a marvelous hint in Isaiah chapter 63 where it speaks of Yahweh's relationship to Israel. It says there that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all of Israel's affliction, he was afflicted. It's an astonishing thought to see the degree to which God in his infinite glory and perfection identifies with his people and even enters into the suffering of his covenant people. And the reverse is true as well. When Moses was suffering, he was suffering the reproach of Christ. It's what Paul calls the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul says, I am willing to count everything I had gained as loss for the sake of Christ. I'm willing to leave all of that status, all of that glory, I'm willing to count that as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of knowing him. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now there are many professed Christians in the world today who understand the first part of verse 10. They want the power of his resurrection, but they have no idea what the latter part is talking about, the fellowship of his sufferings. What in the world does that mean, to enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, becoming like Jesus in his death? This is what I mean when I say that you need to understand the whole truth about the Christian life. The part of what the writer is doing in this treatise on faith is he is demystifying the Christian life, what it means to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shooting straight, isn't he? He's knocking off every one of our rose-colored glasses about it, what it means to live for Jesus in the world. He says, do you want to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul? Don't think it's going to be easy. Don't think it'll be smooth sailing. Get a realistic picture of what it means to walk with God. Moses knew that putting his faith in the God of Israel would be to enter in to the fellowship of suffering. And the implication of this passage is that the same is true for us. This is true, brothers and sisters, for us. He's tracing a line of continuity from Moses to Jesus to the Hebrews to us. Is that the way you think about the Christian life? Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. Later in Hebrews, the writer will say, just as Jesus suffered outside the gates to sanctify the people through his own blood, so too should we go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus runs into someone who thinks that he would like to be a part of what Jesus is doing. And well, I'll let you hear this. Luke 9, verse 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to Christ, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, do you really want to follow me? Do you really understand what it means to be a part of my kingdom? Do you realize what it means to have no place in this world? That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's to live in this life essentially homeless, figuratively speaking. In many cases, it means leaving a life of comfort and ease and exchanging that for hardship and reproach and insults and persecution and being hated by others. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world know this far better than we do. Toward the end of Hebrews 11, it says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And you trace this line throughout all of Hebrews 11, and you come to this one great conclusion that these things are part and parcel with the cause of Christ, to enter in to the fellowship of his sufferings. So what will cause your faith to endure when you are afflicted for the cause of Christ? When you are hated by the world, you must keep looking to the things that are not seen, to the promises of God. Verse 26, again, he considered the approach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now just notice there for a minute, what value does Moses assign to the treasures of Egypt? In comparison to Israel's state, they were supremely impressive, the treasures of Egypt. On a temporal plane, it would be like comparing the United Kingdom to living in Buckingham Palace to a desert in Somalia and saying, I want that. That's the principle here. This was one of the greatest civilizations in antiquity. At this point, when Moses is alive, the grandeur and the technological achievements of the pyramids, the pyramids were already 1,000 years in the rear view mirror. A great civilization. And from that vantage point, from the human vantage point, this is a no-brainer of a decision. But from the perspective of eternity, when you weigh things according to the promises of God, everything changes. Everything changes. And that's the scale that Moses adopted. That's how he weighed things. That's the scale he used when he put things in the balance. He didn't appraise things from man's limited viewpoint. He took up God's perspective. His gaze was fixed on heavenly treasure. He was looking to the reward, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. And if he was here today, I think he might say something like this: the American dream isn't where it's at. I refuse to be simply absorbed into the status quo, to invest all of my energy and hopes and dreams in the presence of this world, in the treasure of the world. In fact, I will do whatever it takes to break away from that snare. I will walk away from whatever is necessary so I don't lay up my treasure in those things, so I don't forsake Christ in favor of the world. That's what Moses would say. He would say with Paul, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I'm looking to the reward. This is not where I'm going to live forever. And that's why he was able to call the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all of the treasures of Egypt. It was not that reproach or suffering in itself was great treasure. It was what that reproach was pointing to, what he would be partaking of one day as he came into glory. 2 Corinthians 4 says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so I ask you, what is the orientation of your heart today? What are you looking at? Are you looking to things that are seen? Or are you looking at what is unseen? Are you looking at the treasures of Egypt? Or do you have your eyes fixed on the reward? Some of you, I am concerned, are trying to figure out how you can hold on to both. How you can cling to the treasures of life in this world. How you can live a life of ease and worldly success and approval with man and the things of God at the same time. But God's word constantly militates against that idea. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon, and you could substitute any other thing there as well. You cannot serve two masters. Faith has its decisions to make. There are decisions setting before each one of us today. Moses kept his eyes on things unseen. So much so that the Bible is able to describe him as having endured as seeing him who is invisible. He kept the invisible God continually before his eyes. What he saw with the eyes of faith kept him from unraveling when he thought about what Pharaoh might do to him, or about how hard it was going to be to live in the desert or in Midian. David says in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be greatly shaken. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Have you set the Lord always before you? Well, the final verse here takes us another 40 years forward into the future, the beginning of the Exodus. Verse 28 says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And it's a simple lesson here, but it is of ultimate importance. When God declared his promise to deliver Israel from captivity, Moses acted. He acted in faith. Judgment was coming to the land, but God had made provision. He had made provision for the people of God. The Lord said, take a lamb for each house, a spotless lamb. Spread the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost of your home. And then he gave this word, Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What is the application here for us? But to trust in the means of salvation that God has appointed for us today. That is square one in terms of faith-filled decision-making. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. A prophet greater than Moses has come, who has spilled his own blood to deliver his people from judgment, the final, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And so we say again, Lord, we come to you through him alone. We come through Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, who sprinkled his blood to make atonement for our souls. He is all my hope and trust. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we humble our hearts before you, and we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that Jesus gave up his life for us on the cross to make atonement for our sins. Lord, we thank you for the redemption that's found in him. God, we give you glory and honor and praise for saving our souls from death. And now we ask, O God, that you would increase our faith. Lord, help us to look to you with believing hearts. We believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, give us the kind of mindset that is willing to count all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, to count the greatest wealth and achievements of this life as utter rubbish in favor of knowing you. Lord, help us to make faith-filled decisions. Lord, may our lives redound to your glory as we seek by your grace to put flesh on the faith that we profess. In Jesus' name, amen.